I know we're going to start in chapter 4, but it really is a question of how far we'll get into it. I said in previous weeks that Ecclesiastes is a pretty simple book to break up, especially with these repeating phrases of I saw the world and I saw that there was vanity here, futility, a grasping at smoke or the wind. And it's almost like each one of those is its own turn, a new chapter in the story. But what we have here in chapter 4, as we're starting out, is we have these back-to-back-to-back, well, they're proverbs is what they are. And so we need to think about why these short proverbs are here and what they're trying to accomplish. And what we're going to see in chapter 5, once again, just giving the lay of the land, is a step backward and a look up. So we're going to, in chapter 4, just see what's around us. And in chapter 5, we're going to say, all right, don't forget to look up and remember who is in charge of all of this. And then in chapter 6, it goes into this way of combining these two ideas. So if we can get to chapter 6, great. But you know how this goes. We get to what we get to. Just know I would like to get to chapter 6. Okay. So if I could have some help with that in mind, could I have somebody read verses 1, 2, and 3, and then somebody else to read 4, 5, and 6, and then I'll let us stop after 7 and 8. Okay.
So I returned to consider all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the other side of the oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which have not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun.
Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit.
To 8?
Yeah, 7 and 8.
Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There was one alone, and there was not a second. Yea, he had neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither said he, for whom do I labor and derive my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail.
Yeah, and 9 to 12 will continue that line of thinking, a passage that's often read at weddings. So just imagine having a wonderful wedding and unity of two people. And then if we gave the full context, we said, this too is a miserable task. Sorry, it was read at my wedding. That's why I remember it. Anyway, yeah, we didn't read that part. But you'll see in the first three verses here, we're talking about, yes, somebody having a hard life. They're experiencing oppression. They have a bad master of sorts. But then we talk about the master, the one who has power. And they have the exact same end because there is no one to comfort either one of these people. Neither one of them can find relief for the fact they both have to work. That's essentially what we're talking about. What most of this passage even has to do with is work. Work is hard. It is draining, and it feels like there is oppression, even if you are the oppressor. Does that make sense? I want to make sure I don't... Okay. So this idea is then carried on into this section of Proverbs. And I want to say that these really are proverbs, and they keep being broken up by this phrase, this too is vanity. I know the King James says a vexation of the spirit, But I want to remind you, the word for spirit is the same word for wind, the same word for wind. The Hebrew language is really, really permissible with these multiple meanings. It's as if you can think about it both ways. Does that make sense? Maybe another good example of this is to think about the word soul when you read, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, strength, and even your soul, right? Well, your soul, the word for soul in the Hebrew is the word neck. So if somebody were to do one of these kind of things, they're saying, I'm going to take your soul, right? It's a multiple meaning kind of thing. Same thing is going on here. Both are true. Can you grasp your very spirit within yourself? The end of chapter 3, who knows if the spirits of the children of Adam go upward and the spirits of the animals go downward, right? There's no idea. You can't know. That was chapter 3, verse 21. Sorry. Anyway, so when we look at these proverbs here, what's the reasoning in verse 4 for working hard? What are we told is the reason why we work so diligently?
Rivalry.
Yeah, rivalry. That's interesting, right? There's competition, right, Mr. Jim? Sorry, we were talking about the veterinary schools and getting into different colleges. It's competitive, and you have to outdo somebody and maybe outbe somebody. You have to be a different kind of person than someone else anyway. It's jealousy. It's rivalry. It's competitive. And what we're told here is this lovely phrase again, it's vanity. Because once you get into that school that allows you to have that job, you get your degree, and then where do you go and compete? Who's going to hire me? I now have to be the next greatest thing. And then once I become the greatest thing that someone gave me a job, I now have to compete with other people who are also, let's say it's doctors, right? Now I have a school of doctors that I'm now competing with to be the best doctor at my hospital. And now there's the whole state and everyone's comparing me, or in this town at least, everyone's comparing me to the other doctors. So it's always a chasing after the wind. You're never going to hold it in your hand. There's always something more. Look no further than the Olympics. There's a reason why it's impressive if you see the same name twice to win a medal. Okay. But let's think about this in verse 5 and 6 and how it, we'll get to it, this in a second, how it relates back. What is it saying in verse 5 about folding the arms? This comes up a couple times in the book of Proverbs. Have y'all got to this, Miss Lesta? This lovely little phrase, a little folding of the arms to rest, a little laying down of the head. No?
I don't remember that specifically. Do you know where it is?
Off the top of my head, no, but there's probably a reference here if I check my own work. Proverbs 6:10, Proverbs 24:33.
24, we haven't got there yet.
Okay, I'll look at 6:10 just for fun. 6:10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms to rest. And your poverty will come like a robber. So back in Proverbs, the way they use this lovely little expression of a little folding of it, I just need to sleep in some more. No, snooze the alarm, I'm going back to bed. In Proverbs, it says that this is how you become poor, is because you're a lazy bum. You just won't work. But look at Ecclesiastes in contrast. Isn't this interesting? The fool folds his arm and consumes his own flesh. All right, so that's still bad. But then verse 6, better one handful of rest or quietness. Is that the King James?
Yeah,
I like that. Quietness. I don't know if you've had small children in your house recently, but they're always there at mine. Quiet. What I wouldn't give for quiet. Better one handful of rest than two handfuls hard work, effort, travail.
But let me tell you, on the contrast to that, mm-hmm. they grow up so fast.
Oh, yes.
All of a sudden, the walls and the ceilings and the floor to become quiet, and then you wish for a little of that noise.
Absolutely, which makes you very thankful for things like Easter Sunday when they all come over. Yeah.
Nate'll send his kids over right away.
Anytime. Send them your way, don't you worry. Adeline will redecorate your house and then say bye without cleaning up anything.
You know what? Someone said that, well, one thing about grandkids, you can always send them home.
Well, anyway, so verse 5, it really is consistent with Proverbs, right? If you're not going to work, I mean, you're just eating yourself, basically. You're eating yourself out of house and home. What you have, your savings account, is disappearing. I had a friend in college who was older than me and waited to go to school. And so he had a savings account and didn't work. And I had to work 60 plus hours a week every week as a full-time student because I was committed to no debt. I'm not going to do it. And he would just play video games. I would go to his dorm room and like, you're on video games. I have so many papers, so many things to do. I have no time. I now have to go to work. And he would just, yep, more time on the computer, more folding of his arms to rest. But he got something right because he wasn't stressed out of his mind. Verse 6, better one handful of rest than two handfuls of hard work. Why is this such an important thing for us to get our hearts around, not just our minds, but our real attitude about work and the things we have to do?
I think we have to keep in mind who we're working for.
Absolutely. How do you think that helps us out with this desire to always have two handfuls of hard work? I think there's something to that, yeah. And sometimes the best we can do is not working harder.
Right.
Right? I think Proverbs, if you take it to its extreme, we talked last week about extreme righteousness, more righteousness. You can't be more righteous. The point of righteous is that it's done. You're righteous or you're not. This is an example of it. If you think that working to the point of hurting yourself, or to use verse 5's language, to the point that you're consuming your own flesh. You ever heard the expression of burning the candles at both ends?
Yeah.
Right? That's essentially what this is getting at, is you're going to do the same thing if you work yourself to death. You're just going to be nothing. You need to take vacation days. It's okay. Today is a lounge day. I was very thankful for my wife the day after Easter. One, because I just haven't been getting enough sleep. But she said, today is a lounge day. No chores. Like she told me, you can't mow the lawn today. just do nothing. And I was a very submissive husband. I was thankful that was her attitude, was just, we don't need to do anything. Tomorrow, there'll be more to do. The dishes are still there. Like, it's not like we didn't make lunch for our kids and stuff like that. But she just knew it was the day after Easter. One handful of rest is better than two handfuls of work. Okay. So those are proverbial statements, and I think they actually take the book of Proverbs, here's righteousness, and are trying to protect you from idolizing righteousness rather than the God who is righteous. Amen? Let's move on. Verse 7 and 8, we already said this, gets to companionship. And so it's almost trying to imply, all right, well, you have one handful of rest, and that might be all that you have. You have a little bit of rest, and that's pretty good. Who's holding the other half? Hopefully a companion. But the focus here in verse 8 is about the one who does work very heartily. They have that two handfuls of work. And we're told in the middle, this person asks themselves, who am I struggling for, right? Why am I toiling, essentially, depriving myself of good things? I have all of this wealth because of my hard work, which was necessary, but I can't enjoy it because I'm always working. I just want us to see how these things all work together. Yes, verses 1-3, work is hard, and it would be better if we didn't have to deal with the fact it's all disappearing from us, and no one can seemingly get us out of the problem of work. But work is not evil. It is a part of this world. Maybe to say it this way, because of Genesis 3, work is disappearing. Work is toilsome. From dust you came, from dust you will return, and your work is the same. You're going to have to work the ground, and it's going to turn its back on you. But that doesn't mean that work is evil. And so it gives verse 4 and 5 to remind you, there's a temptation for jealousy. There's a temptation for sleeping in and neglecting work, and there's a temptation for overworking, and there is a temptation even for working to the point that you are only focused on yourself. You have to anticipate this. You will work for nothing. That's what it will all have been for, is for absolutely nothing. You sure? All right.
Was you going to go and lock doors?
She's quick. All right. Before Miss Joanne goes, two are better than one. There you go. Okay. Glad you both have sets of keys. Let me read verse 9, 10, and 11, and 12, and then we'll move on here. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. Just see the emphasis there. It's something they're meant to enjoy together. Verse 10, for if either falls, his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one person alone keep warm? And if someone overpowers one person, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Okay. I don't know. Where are my yarn people at? Anybody can tell me the difference between yarn and string?
Yarn and a string.
Yeah.
One's a yarn, one's a string.
There you go. I like it.
Well, the texture is different.
Absolutely.
And a string is more tightly wound than yarn. Yarn is more of a relaxed texture, right, Carol? She's a seamstress, so she...
Is that right?
But I don't do anything with yarn.
Anyway, sorry. My mother-in-law is not a seamstress, but she likes to make things with yarn, and all of it is just contingent on there being more than one piece of string, one piece of yarn. It's when they're interwoven that somehow it stays together. She made Easter baskets for my kids out of yarn, and I have no idea how she does it. Like, there's no end point. It's just overlapping and interlocking over and over again.
She is an exceptional person working with yarn. She really is.
All right. Well, let me apply this, as the author does here, to kings and to everyone, really. Better is a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer pays attention to warnings. For he came from prison to be king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who move about under the sun follow a second youth who succeeds him. There is no limit to all the people who were before them, yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind. All right, this is it's ashes to riches, ashes to glory kind of story. Yeah, maybe so. Yeah, they got a conclave going on right now, Jim, if you want me to throw your hat in the ring.
Yeah, I went and saw that movie. I don't know if anybody else.
No.
I probably go to see a movie once every 5 or 10 years. My wife dragged me, and that's one that I got it was a chilly time in Florida, so we went to see.
It's false advertising.
I've seen on the internet, they refer to that movie as a thriller.
Nope.
What was the name of it?
I think that the name of it was Conclave.
Which is the name of the group of cardinals who decide the next pope.
Yeah, find a new pope. I see it as the unchallenged, most boring movie I ever seen.
Because it's just guys in a room talking, right?
It's wasted. It's such a worthless waste of time.
Yeah.
And they said it was a thriller. The same concept here.
They call it a thriller because when it's over, you're thrilled.
Yeah.
Amen to that one. I'll hope for that.
Yeah, I don't know how far you can go back into thinking back on who the popes have been. Maybe you can name quite a few. Maybe even just the ones in your own lifetime, how many times the hands have changed, right?
It's kind of a potpourri.
It is a little bit.
I couldn't, because I didn't even know what
this guy's name was. he didn't either. Francis wasn't really.
No.
You can't pronounce it. If you knew it, maybe you wouldn't be able to pronounce it.
Yeah, I know. I read the write-up in the paper, you know, but I never thought about what his name was. I just called him a pope.
Right, and then you have another maybe 20% of the world who's on every single word that he ever said, and like, this changes everything. All right, in about a year's time, this changes everything will happen again, and everything he said won't really matter all that much. Or maybe it will, I don't know. Part of being the Pope is you get to choose the people who are now in charge, which is a little fitting with what this theme is going on, is a lot of these cardinals who are in this conclave choosing the next Pope, they will have a say in it. And so there is some impact, there is some overlap and all that. But at the end of the day, the point is no one's remembering you. That's really a weird feeling. No matter how powerful you get in this world, there is a time coming where you and all of your work that you have done won't matter. And can I just say, that's a dangerous feeling to feel.
Nobody will remember.
Yeah. I'm 32. I have a lot of life, you know what I mean? I have a lot of things I would like to accomplish. And if I think too hard on this, I will cease wanting to do those things, you know? So it says, if the author here in Ecclesiastes wants you to get to this precipice, this ledge, and say, all right, look out, see how it's bigger than you and you're very small and it's very big. Okay. Step back from the ledge for a second and look up. So this is chapter 5. How it begins is very helpful. Can I get somebody else to just read verse 1 and 2.
Direct your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil yet.
Yeah, and verse 2.
Oh, sorry.
You're fine.
Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few.
Okay. This is not a drastic shift. This is saying, all right, in light of this terrible thought that you now are faced with, which is a real thought that for every single person who has ever been, will ever be, currently is living, your accomplishments will be forgotten. Gather people around you. Don't forget to take vacation days, all that. Have wisdom about it. But truly, the wisest thing you can do is to remember who you're living your life for. As Marvin's already pointed us to, when you come to God, go there to listen. I'm really thankful for the literal translation there, the word listen. I want to hear another translation, though, just in verse 1, if I could. If anyone else has a different translation in verse 1.
Ready to hear is what King James said.
That's great. What does that make you think about, the word hear or listen, when you think of the Old Testament? It's a throwback. It's meant to be a memory jog for you, for the readers. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This idea of how you approach God, no matter how you are feeling here, is one of humility, to say when you come to God, you are there to listen. You're not there to say, make my name last, make my works matter. But instead, you're meant to remember, all right, no matter how I'm feeling, when I come to God, I'm going to be careful. I'm going to be here to listen to Him and adjust my life to what He has to say. Even the very last words of verse 2, many preachers would do well to listen to, including myself. Make your words few. Why do we have to keep our words few before God? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? I thought He wants to hear our prayers. Does He not care? Is that what this is saying?
Stay away from vain repetitions.
Absolutely, yeah. There's a temptation for that, absolutely.
Maybe asking for things that you shouldn't be asking for. Speaking things that you shouldn't say.
Yeah.
Hey, if you talk too much, you don't have time to listen.
Or your motives are wrong.
Yeah. I like all of that working together. Marvin, do you have more to say?
No, I'm just trying to mull it over up here.
My commentary says, because God's in heaven and man is on earth, rash promises and arguments before Him are foolish.
Yeah, so this is another little level to it, is there's a way that you can think that you can out-wise God. That if God, I have a plan. You don't understand. I've thought this through. Here's what I'm going to do. Yes, there's a little problem where you have this plan. Here's my plan. Isn't that a better plan than what you and your infinite wisdom and understanding of all future, past, present, and every single person's thoughts, actions, and motivations for everything have come up with? What about my plan? God is in heaven and you are on earth. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah. So, Miss Anna, I really appreciated your words too. And when you said, if you talk too much, you won't have time to listen. Yeah. Well, that's a wonderful humility. But I guess for you and I, when we come to our quiet times, right? What do we want to do? We want to say, all right, I'm going to give God all of my devotion today. And so I'm going to spend 20 minutes reading and then a minute in prayer. And I'm going to close the book and be done, right? What if we gave more time to just think about what we read and say, all right, in light of what I've read, God, what do you want me to do today? If we gave equal time to just think about our own lives in comparison to what God has just said in His Word, it's gonna take time. Or if you do have a prayer in light of what you've read, to then let God respond. Don't just say, all right, I've given it up to Him. He's got it. I got it out of my system. He has something to give to you. And it comes through, if we go back to Psalm 1 or even Proverbs 3, I mean, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So if you're really that much in reverence and awe of who God is, then when you hear his word, you'll stop and you'll listen. Let my words be few. Okay. Working with teenagers, I like to make them uncomfortable. And I mean that in the best way. My first job out of college, I was a high school Bible teacher. And I loved to just say something from God's word and let it sit in the room for a while. Something particularly challenging for students. And so I'd get them to open up their phones, and because they already had them out anyway. It's like, we're in class, guys. Come on. All right, fine. You're on your phone. Tell me, go to this section of your iPhone, because you all are 14 and have iPhones. What's your screen time been like? So they don't even know this exists. You go into your phone settings and you click screen time, and it gives you an hour by hour breakdown of how you have spent time on your phone. And they start shouting out enthusiastically how many hours they have spent on whatever app is popular right then. It's funny whenever it's a game, because it's like, I had a bad week. I spent 3 hours playing Tetris. I don't know. But they would shout out 16 hours on TikTok, 17, and somebody else would outdo them. It was a challenge for them. I'm like, guys. Yeah. But that was always my challenge. Like, is that really what you want to say when you stand before God? Do you know how much time I spent in devotion to an app? Because that's how you're spending your time. Sit with that for a second. Let it sink in. Is there any other way you could have spent your time? How much time did you spend in your quiet time with God this morning? Right? And you just let it sit. Anyway. I don't know how you spend your time, or if there's an app keeping track of how you spend your time. It's a nice little exercise. Let your words be few. Sit before God. Listen. Can I get somebody else's help to read verses 3, 4, and 5, and then 6 and 7, and then we'll stop.
For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of the fool through many words. When you make a vow or pledge to God, do not put off paying it, for God takes no pleasure in fools who thoughtlessly mock him. That was in parentheses. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay.
Yeah, 6 and 7.
You want to do 6 and 7?
Yes, sir.
Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, but fear God.
Yeah, it's a fun stopping place. And when it says dreams, I do think that is meant in the more modern sense of dreams, not necessarily I had a vision from the Lord and he told me to do this or do that. I think how it's intended here, at least, because verse 3 kind of sets up the contrast. Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. It says, if the more you talk before God, the more chance is that you're going to make this about yourself, right? Rather than the one you're talking to. Yeah. Sorry, I can't help but think about my early years of dating my wife. We dated for 5.5 years before we got married, and we've been married 11 years come June. My goodness, the earliest moment I can remember is, I want to talk about me, right? There's an old country, or not an old country song, there's a country song about it, though. I want to talk about me, I want to talk about number one, rather than talking to who God is. But the trouble that these fools get themselves into when they talk to God with many words is the barter part of talking to God. If you let me have my dream, what I really want out of life, which isn't you, God, I will do this for you. I will make a vow. I think about maybe Martin Luther, who had a rather striking vow to God. He made this commitment to serve and study God's word like no one else before him, because God allowed him to survive a lightning storm, like a very fierce thunderstorm going on. But that was a vow. The difference is Martin Luther kept his end of the bargain. So if you think something is so worth vowing to God, if you do this for me, I will do this. Make it something worthwhile and then do it. But verse 7, it really is a striking thing. Many dreams bring futility, and so do many words. All right, you have all these aspirations, and you have all this way that you're just talk to God about how you want him to do it for you. Maybe do something for God that you said you would do for him instead of just telling him all about the things you want to do with your life. God has some ideas too. As the section ends here, it's as if it's trying to, remind us about the first section that we talked about, the oppression that we see, the way that things are disappearing, and the good that we should be doing. And so what should we do? I'm going to read a little bit quickly here because I want to get to a very short chapter in chapter 6 in our few minutes left. If you see oppression of the poor and perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be astonished at the situation, because one official protects another official, and higher officials protect them. Do we have a different word for official in the different translations? Official? Okay. I think that's helpful. The profit from the land is taken by all. The king is served by the field. Okay. So something to be said about it being okay that officials protect one another. Is that what we're being told? I'm asking. I don't actually have a...
I don't know if that's what we're being told or whether what we're being told is that even officials argue with one another over what to do.
Yeah. I feel like it's been oddly public how many arguments have happened in the White House in the first 100 days of the Trump administration. Like, truthfully, I don't care. But it's weird to me how public every single argument is. Did you hear this guy was arguing with this guy, this secretary with that secretary? This person showed up on a talk show and was asked oddly enough to talk? That's so weird. Many words bring guilt upon yourself. Anyway, there's something about this that's just, all right, this is a book about reality. So here's some reality for you. It's going to feel like people who are more powerful than you are oppressing you, because they are. And guess what? They're the ones who make sure that everybody's oppressed equally. All right, you're going to oppress people, at least oppress them equally. Some equality there. Everybody gets the same bad circumstances because, yes, the king is served by the field, verse 9, but the profit from the land is taken by all. I switched those and reversed them, but I think it's just because that's where our mindset is. We have to understand these officials, yes, they're arguing with one another. They're protecting each other in their official state, but the end goal is the same here. Don't be surprised. There is injustice. There is wrongful oppression that does happen. And there will be arguments between officials where the people are still the officials. It doesn't change. They're still the people in charge, and it doesn't make it any better. But the end goal is the same. We want the land to profit everybody. Anyway. And then some guards about that. Verse 10, the one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is futile, or vanity. When good things increase, the one who consume them multiply. What then is the profit to the owner except to gaze at them with his eyes? The sleep of the worker is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich permits him no sleep. I'm going to keep going here before I stop. There is a sickening tragedy I have seen under the sun. Wealth kept by its owner to his harm. Do I have a different word for harm, the last word there?
Hurt.
Hurt to his own misery. Oh, man. Yeah. That wealth was lost in a bad venture. So when he fathered a son, he was empty-handed as he came from his mother's womb. So he will go again naked as he came. He will take nothing for his efforts that he can carry in his hands. This too is a sickening tragedy. Exactly as he comes, so he will go. What does the one gain who struggles for the wind? Remind me, what's the King James there? Struggles for the wind?
Labored for the wind.
Labored for the wind. It said wind in King James that time?
Yeah.
The word doesn't change. It's always this word for spirit, this word for breath. Anyway, labored for breath. That'd be an interesting translation. Okay. Sorry, fighting for life. You know what I mean? These double meanings are everywhere. Verse 17, what is more, he eats in darkness all his days with much frustration, sickness, and anger. Here is what is what I have seen to be good. It is appropriate to eat, drink, and experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, because that is his reward. Furthermore, everyone to whom God has given riches, he has allowed to him to enjoy them. Take his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God, for he does not often consider the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joys of his heart. So there's an alternative. You could just think about your days. And I had to eat in the dark because it's late at night. And I need to stay awake, and so I'm eating this terrible junk food rather than sitting at a nice dining restaurant with my spouse and kids because I'm still working, right? I'm pulling overtime, and I'm eating in the dark, sad as can be. But the alternative is to see every single labor that you are given to and instead enjoy them. I really want to focus in on verse 20, the fact that this is a gift of God. Have we seen a different version of this, this phrase? God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. He doesn't consider, he's not counting the days. How many days do I have left? How old am I going to live to be? How long until I get a sickness or something that tries to do me in? Rather than viewing life that way, I'm too busy with the joy that I have in my heart, that God's given me this. Have we seen a different version of that? And that's a choice. How do you make that choice? Because there will be sorrows in life. It certainly, this book, if anything, is not saying ignore the sorrows or pretend they don't exist or that they don't happen. This is a very hard, realistic look at life. So how do you make the choice to get the joy, to be occupied with joy instead?
Well, you have to make up your mind that you're going to do it that way. You can't let the difficulties of life overwhelm you. but you can't.
Point where you don't do anything.
Right, exactly. And you can't really take them with a grain of salt either, because they're very important, and they, because life is the way it is, shapes the way that you do things, but you still have to make up your mind whether you're going to do it the right way or the wrong way, and you have to, you know, find out what's God's way. And like Karen, in Sunday school class, if she says it one time, she says it 500 times, God's way, God's way.
Yeah.
Probably she says that, I mean, it just constantly, you have to do it God's way, and she's right, you have to do it God's way, and you have to find out, you know, what is God's way, and you can only do that by studying the Bible.
Yeah.
And praying, and, you know, whatever, but...
We are the sum total of our experiences.
Exactly.
And you chose how you experienced each and every one of them.
And God gives you that freedom of choice.
You can have people that experience the same things.
I mean,
some people will choose the things that has caused them to suffer, and some will choose those things that gave them joy.
Exactly. But, you know, God gives you that choice.
Sorry, let Miss Ann finish here.
No, that's all I was going to say.
In another church, we had people who would ask, you know, we'd have prayer concerns, and people would talk about them, and a lot of people would say, you know, thank you for those prayers, and this is how it affected me, or this was the answer of that prayer that you prayed for me.
Okay.
And some of the people would say, why are these people all getting answers to their prayers and I'm not getting answers to mine? And it was all the same people. I mean, if you
So let me I'll just read this, but it's Ecclesiastes 3:9-10. We read this last week. What does the worker gain from his struggles, his toil? I have seen the task that God has given the children of Adam to keep them occupied. Keep them busy. It's really interesting. Here in chapter 6, you have this same idea of somebody being kept busy, but by making this choice of saying, here is how I am occupied, I'm going to experience my life radically differently, because I'm convinced that this is a gift of God. Is I not only work, but I get something out of my work. Is it fleeting? Yes, that's how it works. It's going to disappear. I don't get to live and move into Disney World. I get to visit every now and then, you know, and that was good enough. And now on to something else. There's something new to enjoy. Is it always the highest height? No, but it doesn't have to be. I had a good burger yesterday. And that was unexpected. It was one of those free reward things. My wife ordered something and she says, I got a free burger with that. You want a burger? And so I would love a burger. and that kept me going, you know? Anyway, we spent enough time here. Sorry.
You have to occupy your kids' time.
Yeah.
You know, with something.
Mm-hmm.
So God could put all these people on the earth and just nothing to do.
Yeah.
It's life. So people spend most of their endurance here, their time, to try to find a meaning and a purpose. And in the meantime, they're chasing whatever they're chasing because of Genesis 3.
Yeah.
God told him, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you're going to eat of it all the days of your life. Toil. Thorns and thistles it'll bring forth for you, and you'll eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. That's what you're doing. You're eating the bread to sustain yourself while you try to find God's meaning of life.
Yeah.
For you, in your own being, whatever that is. And some people never get there. Some people don't ever find the destination. They're still on the journey. So, you know, when they finally go out the back door, they're still on the journey.
Yeah, God is better than Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A, Kathy Truitt has the lovely phrase in every one of his restaurants. Everyone is required to eat. Yeah, that's right. Everyone is required to make it, to eat food, so make it good. Yeah, so make it good. And then there's Raleigh's way of living life, which is you got to eat. Anyway. God is better than Chick-fil-A. Yeah, he made it so you have to eat, you have to sustain yourself, but he made it so it can taste good.
But I think that when you become content with what you have instead of beating yourself to death trying to, you know, just get more and more and more. And when you come to the, and that comes with age, I think, that you become more content with what you have.
Yeah.
And when that happens, then you're much happier and, you know, you enjoy a lot of things. I mean, well, you know, like, for example, you have young kids and, you know, it's a struggle every day to handle all that stuff, you know.
Yes, ma'am.
But then... When they grow up and they're gone, you know, and then you don't have that. Of course, you know, we have other struggles, I mean, that come along. But what I'm trying to say is that the Bible says, you know, to be content in what you have. And when you have that feeling of contentment, it's just so much better.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I don't...
And then the grandkids come.
Well, yeah, but like I said, you can always send them home.
Yeah, but the question is, are you going to be content with what you got?
Well, that's what I'm saying. When you come to that point of the contentment and you just don't stress out. I mean, I don't stress out about... tons and tons of things that I stressed out 50 years ago, you know.
You don't have to go to the cemetery and yell at him anymore, do you?
No, I don't have to. I got over that.
And she did at the beginning.
Oh, man, I was so angry. I preached him a sermon at least twice a week.
Feel free to give notes.
And he just went there and took it and never Yeah. I was so angry at him.
He was resting while he could rest.
Yeah, that's right.
He was resting.
He was resting, all right.
All right. Well, let me try and conclude today, because we're all actually saying exactly what is being said here in chapter 6. It is just a list after list, thing after thing, about you have to choose to be satisfied. You have to choose contentment here. And then it goes even into to children. In verse 3, it mentions a father who has 100 children and lives many years. Verse 6, it talks about a person living 1,000 years twice. I'm like, well, okay, maybe that is your goal. You just want to keep on living, like the Walt Disney thing, right? But does not experience happiness. Do not both go to the same place? Death, right? All of a person's labor is for his stomach, yet the appetite is never satisfied. And then it makes this comparison. What does the what advantage then does the wise person have over the fool? The poor person knows how to conduct himself before others. Better what the eyes see than wandering desire. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind. It really is just prioritizing happiness, joy. What you should experience in life is there for you to experience, and you will either choose to experience it in light of who God is and how he has made you, Or you will choose vanity. You'll choose something that's just grasping at straws. And I think that underlying motivation, where it does not make heaven the concern of the argument, makes an incredibly compelling life to say that the Christian life will unanimously and inarguably be better than someone who is not a Christian. Not because of their situation or what they accomplish or whatever, but because of the fact a Christian can be happy in any of it. Joyful. That really is an incredible apologetic, a defense for your faith to say, if both of us are wrong, my life compared to yours, no matter what, will be better. That's a hard, hard argument, but it's a really good one for you to think about your life and to say, my life was better because I chose to follow and trust in Jesus Christ. And then you add on heaven to it and it just explodes into to eternity, right? That's why I say as often as I can, eternal life is not a distant future. It is the promise that has been given to you today to start living eternal life. And what it means to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, what it means to have the joy. Ephesians 2, right? We are seated right now in the heavenly places with Christ. These things are ours. I hope that's encouraging, but I'd love to give a second. Is there anything else from today that you'd like to pursue or talk about? This book really is a great help in just thinking through the reality of life. Yes, it's tough and unfair often, and yet God is still good.
We know there is a God that cares for us.
Undeniably, yes.
If you don't know God, you don't have that.
And that's part of, I think, the defense of the faith, because what you would want for that other person is for them to have the joy. If you can know God, look at my life and try and make sense of why I'm so joyful. I know that makes for a little bit of a challenge in your life. Now I have to start reflecting the fact I am a Christian. But that's kind of the point. As Jesus says, we are the salt of the earth, you know, keeping out disease, darkness, evil, and we are the light of the world. And so when we come to others, they're changed. They're different because we're there. There's a preservation and there's also a perseverance because Christians are in this world. Yeah. It's a wonderful thought.
So there are those that have condensed it way more, so I didn't need 7 or 8 chapters.
Oh, sure.
The thing that people put on wall hangings and whatever you, over the years, it says something like, only one life on earth is past, and only what's done for Christ will last. It's,
oh, that's nice.
It's the name of our church. It's eternal life.
Yeah.
So, until you conceive of the eternity, which he said God put in your heart, and until you go there, you're just like a rat on a treadmill. You're just kind of chasing your own self, and you never catch it. You know, so you have to stop and rest and contemplate God.
Yeah.
He's still in my
heart. Yeah.
You put it in your heart.
Yeah, it's for a very good reason. All right, well, if there's nothing else for right now, I'll go ahead and close this in prayer, and we'll pick up at chapter 7 next week. Dear God, we love you, and we do thank you for the joy that is ours right now, and not just in knowing that you are God, the Creator, but you are Jesus Christ, our Savior. I pray that floods our lives all the more as we reflect on Easter, and we look forward to the day that you return and make our joy just burst into eternity. Help us to see that this is not some distant future that we have before us, but one that we're meant to experience now in the fullness of Jesus Christ, knowing that as Jesus, you and the Father are one, because we have the Holy Spirit, we are one. We're one with you, yes, but we're one in the Holy Spirit, living life together, pursuing eternal life now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.